This morning will be just a little bit different in one way, in that this is going to be an experiment. I've been asked to give a talk to be recorded video for a convention in Brazil, Rio de Janeiro, which I will not physically be able to be there for. And so I'm going to pretty much give it today. And in addition to the thoughts themselves, I'd like some feedback, if you can give it to me afterwards, as to what parts may be unnecessary or useless or could be modified and improved, because we'd like it to be as beneficial as possible for those in Brazil. And you can keep in mind that about half of them are XJWs, which implies, of course, that the other half are not. The thoughts today will be from head to hand. Doctrines teach Christian character. They're both alive, that's good. Now, a teaching is a doctrine if it directs us to do something which we probably would not do if we did not believe it. Otherwise, it may be simply a viewpoint or even just an idea. Doctrines are supposed to be used, and they can be used in two ways. One, they can be used to develop Christian character. That's essential. And two, to direct our Christian activity. And we'll start with the three R's. Not reading and writing and arithmetic in this case, but ransom, resurrection, and restitution, or restoration if you prefer. We'll start with 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. And I'm going to read it as a very literal translation, as opposed to some of the translations. They're a little bit more careless on it, but it will be close in any event. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. And you can note very slight differences. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to have been saved and to have come to a full knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own seasons. Now, we can draw a number of conclusions from these four verses, but perhaps the most significant, if all are to be saved by Jesus' ransom sacrifice, then no one has anything to be proud of, because, in the words of a hymn, Jesus Christ died and paid it all. We have nothing of ourselves to be proud of. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. Now then, in going through this text, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. How did he do that? He sent Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 2. And Romans 5:18 and 19 is similar. That if we have Adam who sinned, and brought death not only upon himself, but upon all his posterity, then if the righteous man, Jesus, dies, gives his life voluntarily in sacrifice, he can substitute for Adam. But if it covers Adam, then it will, of course, cover all who were condemned in Adam. Hence the scripture says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, likewise, we should not even think the thought that you must join us to be saved, no matter how you define the word us, whether narrowly or broadly. We should not think you must join us to be saved, because that would be usurping the role that Jesus Christ has preserved for himself. It was not you or I who died for mankind. It is not an organization that died for mankind. It is Jesus Christ. Now, thinking you must join us to be saved or horrible things will happen to you might be good for building an earthly organization, but it is bad for developing Christians to be a part of the bride of Christ. In all things, we should remember Jesus Christ is the one who died for us and for all. Now let's consider the second of the three R's, resurrection. When we consider John 5:25, an hour cometh, that's the millennial age, and now is, that's the gospel age, when the dead, in Adam, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, for our part in the gospel age, swimming upstream, we must be willing to give up earth. All of the faithful church are promised a heavenly resurrection. And we will need a heavenly resurrection if we are to join with Christ to resurrect the world and to help them full-time thereafter. Now, an early expression, this is going back to the very early church, not quite to the time of the apostles. The expression had been, Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he himself is. Now, the spirit of the world is a little different, quite a little different, in fact. The lawyer will tell you, if you're guilty of something, accuse others before they accuse you. That puts them on the defensive. Do we see that in the political world? Sometimes we see it in the religious world too, and it's not healthy. But consider the fault finders. They seem to be abundant in the world today. But are they happy? The ones who find the most fault seem never to be happy, never to be satisfied. Do we suppose there's a reason for it? Well, for one, what's the literal meaning of the word devil? That's right. The literal meaning of the word devil is accuser. Now, the devil is not happy, but always angry. And so it is with fault finders. There's a scripture in the Psalms that says, Proverbs 17:9, that he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter separateth chief friends. That's American Standard Version. So where does happiness come from? Happiness results from doing things for others. Unhappiness comes from doing things to others. And it really is just that simple. Now, the hope of the Christian is not in this world, nor is it in denying the reality of death, but the hope of the hope of the Christian is in the resurrection of the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15:19 forward. Now consider restitution, or if you prefer, restoration. That's generally the meaning of it. Christ died once for all, so should not all benefit? God would have all men to have been saved and to have come to a full knowledge of the truth. And that is why we need to have love even for our enemies, as in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to learn to have love for our enemies now, if in the kingdom we are to bless them. Now, among the things that we see in the tabernacle are the sin offering, particularly of the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement sin offering. What should this teaching motivate us to do? And one of the first questions that probably comes up in our minds is, on the Day of Atonement, why were there one bullock and two he-goats? That's Leviticus 16, verses 3 and 5. They come from different origins. The two he-goats came from the congregation of the children of Israel, while the bullock was provided by the priesthood. The bullock, well, surely represents Jesus Christ. Hardly anyone would think otherwise. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for Adam and hence for all Adam's posterity, including for you and for me. The two goats were to be separated, one acceptable as an offering and the other not accepted. These would seem to picture a group that is called, but not all will be fully developed into the likeness of Christ. So let's cast our lot to be fully faithful and join with Christ in the sin offering. Now, what does that mean, join with Christ in the sin offering? Does that mean that the faithful members of the church contribute atoning merit to the ransom? Well, certainly not. Once the price is fully paid, what will you add to it? Or perhaps you could say, we add all of our merit to the sin offering because there isn't any. It's that simple. Because all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. But we will join with Jesus Christ in the sin offering, the offering of Jesus' atoning ransom merit for the benefit of Adam and the whole rest of the world. Now, the lesson for you and for me of the sin offering is self-sacrifice. That's self-sacrifice. Not simply sacrifice for any cause, but for that which is honoring to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-sacrifice. Christ's return. What should this teaching motivate one to do? Revelation 18, first 4 or 5 verses. I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Until Christ's return, the Lord's instruction is, let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. But in the harvest of the gospel age, from the beginning of Christ's second presence, the faithful are to voluntarily leave Babylon, just as Lot was commanded to leave Sodom, and Elijah was commanded to leave a city and go to another place, not once nor twice, but three times. And it may not be sufficient to come out just once. If the sins of Babylon become practiced among us, we are to come out yet another time. Matthew 13:30, Revelation 18:4. So let's be vigilant so that that does not come to pass. Sanctification. Now consider Hebrews 12:14. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Why do we need sanctification? If we have liberty in Christ. Well, now we're going to make an illustration here. I can choose up to a point. I can choose whether or not I will step into a bear trap. I have that full liberty to decide whether or not I will step into a bear trap. At least until I step into a bear trap. That gets the point across. Once I step into it, I have lost my liberty. What is the worst time to do wrong? Yes, the worst time to do wrong is the first time. Up until then, you don't have to worry about it. Now, I have liberty to choose between right and wrong. But if I choose wrong, I am caught and it hurts. At least it hurts for a time. I remember it was in a physics laboratory that one fellow picked up a soldering iron from the wrong end. And it hurt, but it hurts for a time. If you continue to pick up the soldering iron from the wrong end, pretty soon it's calloused over and you no longer have any feeling in that hand. Or that part of the hand. And so it is with doing wrong, sin, wrongdoing. The first time I do it, it bothers my conscience. But if I continue to practice it, I lose contact with my conscience, and my conscience goes silent. First Timothy 4, first couple verses. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, seared in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Sometimes you hear people in the news and you hear them saying one thing and doing just the opposite, promising one thing and doing just the opposite. And it doesn't seem to faze them one bit. They do it with a straight face. That's the thought of being seared in their own conscience as with a hot iron. The first time someone does wrong, it hurts his conscience. But let him keep repeating it, and before long, the conscience just dies away. It no longer tells them the difference between right and wrong. Have we met people who think the truth is just whatever anyone wants to imagine it to be? Truth be whatever is to my advantage? Let me take care of my spirit so that my spirit can pay attention to the Holy Spirit more and more. Grow in it. Sanctification is a major doctrine. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and there's a whole list of additional things, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Let's stress that. Were. Put the past in the past and leave it there. Sanctification is a major doctrine, and it is a lifelong work. Let us continue to the end. Now, the Bible comes first. The Bible is our one and only standard of faith and truth. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, again from the ASV. That is, we are to have both the training and the tools for every good work. You wouldn't want a dentist to work on your teeth if he's had a good education but no experience and no tools. Nor would you want him working on your teeth if he had no education and he had all the tools in the world. But through the Word of God, every scripture inspired of God, we have both the training and the tools to do whatever the Lord sets before us to do. Now, we need to study the Bible. Some things that we study will have direct application, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Others will help us to avoid getting strange ideas, of which there's an abundance in this world, including in the religious world. We must acknowledge that. Difficult scriptures may be variously understood by considering six things. Maybe there's a seventh one, but six things: the text, the context, cross-references, if they be applicable, ancient manuscripts, translation, or ancient customs. And let's consider some examples. First, what does the text say? Does man have a soul? Genesis 2:7. Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So does that say that man has a soul? Let's read it carefully. Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man is a soul. Doesn't have a soul, he is a soul. The body plus the breath is the soul. Curiously, in Numbers, there's a few scriptures where the word soul is used of a dead soul. It's not always translated that way, though some versions do correctly. So that we must keep in mind, man is a soul. And so if we are to keep our souls, we must cleanse them. Not only from the hand, but also from the head. And when the head is clean, we want it to get down to our hand and to act clean as well. It will not do to say, so long as I don't do anything, I haven't committed a sin. But I can think of it all I want. It doesn't work that way, does it? If I'm not thinking of it in my mind, it won't get down to the hand to do it. Second, how does the text fit into the context? For example, does Romans 6:1 encourage sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we take that isolated by itself, we might get the idea, hey, there's no limit after all. But consider the context, and it becomes evident. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Be it not so. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? If we have died to sin, how can we be alive in it? Did we commit ourselves to die unto sin? Or, one may ask, does Joel 3:10 contradict Micah 4:3? Well, unless we read those scriptures, I'm sure most of us don't have those scriptures immediately in mind. But we'll quote them. Joel 3:10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. But the Micah text says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Are these two scriptures contradictory? No, not at all. We have to consider the context. Then there is no contradiction, because they prophesy for different times. Joel begins, proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war. Does that sound like our own day? But Micah speaks of the time following. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Does that sound like today? Not the today I'm living in. So that is for the time to come. The context helps us to understand without difficulty and without, what shall we say, reinterpreting the scripture, pushing it here or there. Now, sometimes cross-references can explain a scripture. Does Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 mean Satan will get most people to follow him at the end of the millennium? That's the scripture that says, and when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Does that mean that the evil camp is going to be as the sand of the sea? Well, now, let's think. The sand of the sea, we've seen that somewhere else in Scripture, haven't we? Ah, yes, it's back in Genesis chapter 22, where God swore to Abraham that I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. That's the literal ASV margin. Therefore, it is the nations whose number is as the sand of the sea. God will be the winner, not Satan, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Now, there are some scriptures that read differently in the ancient manuscripts. Revelation 20, verse 5 is one of those. In 69 manuscripts, including the oldest, Revelation 20, verse 5 omits the words, "The rest of the dead lived not until the thousand years should be finished." To my knowledge, that's the only scripture that would indicate that the rest of the dead, the world in general, would not be resurrected until the end of the thousand years. But there are only three manuscripts that read just that way, while 109 later manuscripts have added or altered words in them. So the words were evidently added in the 4th century when some decided that Christ's kingdom had already come. And what happened to the promised resurrection? It obviously has not occurred at that time. But think about the words themselves. In that context, it says the additional words would have made the first resurrection the absence of a resurrection. Is that credible? I had a friend in school who actually thought that that's what it did mean. If those words are removed, as they are, for example, in the Aramaic, or Lamza translation, then it's talking about the Christ group, the Christian group, the faithful church, lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is in fact not the absence of a resurrection. Now then, every scripture needs translation. And the before we get to that, I just might mention an incident from over half a century ago. Our Bible is really very well preserved. There's a professor in Oxford who was doing a year work at Ann Arbor back around 1960. His name is Peter Parsons. You can see his name as one of the editors of the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, which have published 40 or 50 different fragmentary manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek New Testament. And he told me, the Greek New Testament is the second best work of preserved work of ancient history. Well, I certainly was glad to hear that. I couldn't avoid the next question. What is the best preserved? Well, the Hebrew Old Testament, of course. Now, every scripture needs translation, whether from the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, someone may say, it's not just Hebrew, it's also Aramaic. Yes, there are a few chapters or verses in Daniel and in Ezra that are actually in Aramaic. But I think we can say Hebrew because Aramaic is something like a dialect of the Hebrew, very similar languages. Oh, yes, one obvious difference. In Hebrew, the definite article is put at the beginning of the word. In Aramaic, it's put at the end of the word. But that's kind of trivial, isn't it? Every scripture needs translation, and the versions do vary. For example, Matthew 27, verses 51 and 2. If we read it the way it most commonly is translated, then it certainly raises some questions. Matthew 27, verses 51 and 2. I'll start with the 50th verse for context. Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his breath. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. Well, that certainly is an unusual scripture, isn't it? Resurrection by earthquake? Really? Well, let's read it carefully and quite literally. Quite literally, it says, the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened, and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, if this verse applies to the 11 disciples, then it is also corroborated by the last few verses of Luke. Luke 24, 50 to 53. And this would seem reasonable that those who could not even stay awake with him 1 hour were very sleepy. But an earthquake shakes them up enough to wake them up. They'd been fugitives in the cemetery, as we read, and so they were within running distance of the tomb when the time came. After his resurrection, they went back to Jerusalem. They were emboldened to speak in the temple and speak of the resurrection of Christ. Consider another one. Matthew 5:32. For years and years I read that and thought I knew what it was saying. Until a few years ago, a brother sent me a paper that there is a problem with the translation of the tense of a verb. Almost all translations of Matthew 5:32 mistranslate a past tense as though it were a present tense. The one that says, causeth her to commit adultery is properly, causeth her to have committed adultery. Well, a Hebrew can understand it, even though most Europeans cannot, whether they be English, Spanish, Portuguese, Greek. After all, how can it be that whosoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to have committed adultery? How can he make her have committed adultery retroactively? That really doesn't make any sense. So the common thought is that, Matthew was a little careless with his verbs, his verb tenses. But I think we need to be careful with changing the tense of a verb. As I say, a Hebrew has no difficulty understanding this at all. And he would understand it. I say to you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to be deemed to have committed adultery. And it is deemed whosoever might marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Well now, why the exception, saving for the cause of fornication? Well, in this case, it's pretty obvious. If she committed the fornication, then she's the one that brought the guilt upon herself. He's not bringing the suspicion upon her. if she has been the cause. But as soon as someone divorces his wife, the chatter starts, I wonder if she committed adultery. Oh, and a year later, she marries someone. And now the suspicion is, he's the one that committed adultery with her. It's the suspicion that is added there. Now, someone may ask, you say a Hebrew can understand it, but so what? It was written in Greek. Only an early Christian by the name of Papias, early in the second century, says that Matthew was written originally in Hebrew. So a Hebrew should be able to understand it, at least as well. So I must confess that 40 or 50 years of what I thought was my understanding of it was not correct. That when I'm not about to divorce my wife, don't worry about that. But if I should divorce my wife, you can just see how the chatter begins as to who is guilty, who did what. We are not supposed to gossip, but does it sometimes happen anyway? The temptation, according to the flesh, is there. The spirit must overcome it. Okay, that's a translation problem. And again, we have the same type of thing in Hebrews 7, verse 3. This is one that bothered me for my first several years. It's speaking of Melchizedek. He's king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. Well, that sounds like he's not human. Some non-human sort of being. Well, again, an Englishman can't understand it. A Greek can't understand it. But a Hebrew has no problem understanding it. Quoting from the RVIC, which is one of several that give the same type of translation, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither the beginning of days nor the end of life having been recorded, but having been made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So it's because it has not been recorded. And really, that's what fits the context. That meets the point that Paul is trying to make. That Jesus did not have his ancestry in the priesthood, but neither did Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a greater order of priesthood than Aaron. Because Aaron, when still in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek. The complete Jewish Bible has it that way, Lamza, 20th century New Testament, and some others. Now, in our Bible study also, sometimes an ancient custom or practice will help. Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, or Abimelech if you prefer, and set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. And Beer or Beer is a well. Sheba is 7, but it also means oath. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Why 7? Just because that word Sheba, pronounced Sheva, like our English word seven. It means both the number seven and a swearing or an oath. Thus, the application for us, when we see seven in the scriptures, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven churches, 7 days consecration of the priesthood, when we see seven in scripture, we should think of the great covenant that Jehovah God swore unto Abraham. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Has God failed to follow through on anything that he has sworn? Now, to sum up, to conclude, head knowledge is good when it is put into action. One, Jesus Christ died once for all. Therefore, you and I should view everyone as someone who will likely be reformed by the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. That's why we must learn to love even our enemies. Two, we must lead a clean and honorable life now, if in the resurrection we are to join with Christ for the blessing of all the nations of the earth. And three, always preach the gospel. Use words when necessary.